Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. We'll be in the book of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke 19, 28 through 44. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw on their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation."
Thank you, John. And thank you, choir, for that beautiful number. And let me invite you again to come out and hear the rest of the musical this evening at 6 o'clock. Your Bible is open to Luke chapter 19. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along as we consider this Palm Sunday peace proposal. After holding their trenches around Petersburg, Virginia for 10 months in a last-ditch effort to defend Richmond, the Army of Northern Virginia under the command of General Robert E. Lee abandoned the Confederate capital on the night of April 2nd and 3rd, 1865, when it became clear that their position was no longer tenable. Lee retreated west, hoping to join his army with the Confederate forces in North Carolina under the command of General Joe Johnston. On April 6, 1/4 of the Confederate troops were cut off by the cavalry of Union General Phil Sheridan at Sailor's Creek, and 7,700 troops, including General Ewell and 8 other generals, were forced to surrender. On April 7th, Union Commander General Ulysses S. Grant sent a note to Lee suggesting that it was time to surrender his army. In a return note, Lee refused the request, but asked Grant what terms he had in mind. On April 8th, Union cavalry under General George Custer captured and burned 3 supply trains waiting for Lee's army at the Battle of Appomattox Station. With the supplies at Appomattox destroyed, Lee now looked west to the railway at Lynchburg, where more supplies awaited him. He launched an attack to break through the Union force to his front, which he assumed consisted entirely of cavalry. When he realized that the cavalry was backed up by 2 corps of Union infantry, he had no choice but to surrender. He told his officers, "I must go and talk with General Grant, and I had rather die 1,000 deaths." Grant received Lee's first letter at 11:50 on the morning of April 9th, a Sunday. Lee, a devout Christian whom I fully expect to meet in heaven someday, didn't miss the significance of the day. It was Palm Sunday. Grant sent Lee a quick reply, graciously allowing him to choose the place to meet. Lee dispatched an aide, Charles Marshall, to find a suitable location. Marshall scrutinized Appomattox Courthouse, a small village of roughly 20 buildings that served as a way station for travelers on the Richmond-Lynchburg stage road. Marshall rejected the first house as being too dilapidated, then settled on the brick home of Wilmer McLean, built in 1848. That's how it looked then. That's how it looks today. Lee arrived first, dressed in a pristine uniform, and waited for Grant. Grant arrived in his field uniform with trousers and boots splattered with mud. He apologized to Lee for his appearance. They hadn't seen each other for more than 20 years when they had fought together in the war with Mexico. A sadness fell over Grant, and he talked for a while about that previous engagement. Finally, Lee reminded Grant of the business at hand, and Grant set forth the peace proposal that he had offered Lee in the earlier letter. By 4 p.m. on that Sunday, the terms of the surrender had been recorded and signed. Lee walked out before the somewhat awestruck Union troops, mounted his horse Traveler, and rode back to the Confederate camp. Grant's terms of surrender, his Palm Sunday peace proposal, were very generous. The Confederate officers and men would pledge not to take up arms against the United States government. They would give up their artillery and arms, but the officers would be allowed to keep their sidearms, private horses, and baggage. The men would not be imprisoned or prosecuted for treason. They were being paroled. The men would be allowed to keep their horses and mules in order to carry out the spring planting. General Lee was even given a supply of food rations for his starving army. On April 10th, Lee gave his farewell address to his army. And on April 12th, Union General Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, one of the heroes 2 years earlier at Gettysburg, led a formal ceremony of surrender during which 27,805 Confederate soldiers passed by and stacked their arms. Chamberlain ordered the Union troops to salute the surrendering army, and the Confederate general was so greatly moved by the gesture that he ordered his men to return the courtesy. Lee never forgot Grant's magnanimous gesture during the surrender. And for the rest of his life, he would not tolerate an unkind word about Grant in his presence. Well, here we are 145 years later, celebrating another Palm Sunday that begins the most important week of the year for believers. Passion Week doesn't have all of the nostalgia of Christmas, but the events at the end of Jesus' life are far more significant than those at the beginning. Over the years, we have examined together all the details of the original Palm Sunday, as well as the many other events of that week, and we're going to do some of that in the next few moments. But as I was studying these passages again this week, I was struck by how often the word peace comes up. And I realized that in a very real sense, what our Lord was doing as he rode into Jerusalem that Sunday was offering God's peace proposal to Israel and to us. We live in a time of unrest and increasing division in our country between those of us like ourselves who hold to a traditional Judeo-Christian value and those secular progressives who control government, education, news, and entertainment and want to push our culture further and further in the direction of paganism. It's a time of uncertainty and fear and deep concern about the direction of our country for many and the kind of nation and world we're going to leave our children and grandchildren. I'd say we could use a big dose of peace and hope. And that's what our Lord offers on Palm Sunday and every Sunday. So let's review this Palm Sunday ride and then examine his Palm Sunday peace proposal. First, the arrival. Christ presents himself to his people in this passage that John read for us. And we're going to move through this as quickly as we can. Just keep your finger sort of on the text and move along as we go, beginning in verse 28 that says that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Remember that he's entering Jerusalem from Jericho, and that treacherous, winding Jericho road is the one on which the man was attacked by thieves in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. It's the same wilderness area where Jesus had fasted 40 days and then faced Satan's temptations at the beginning of his ministry 3.5 years earlier. And in a way, he's facing a new temptation. The next to last stopping place on that road is the little village of Bethany, which means house of dates. It's the home of it's the town where the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is located. And it's clear in the gospel records that this hospitable home generally served as Jesus' bed and breakfast when he was in Judea. Bethany is also the home of Simon the leper, mentioned in Mark 14. New Testament scholar William Barclay notes that Bethany was one of the recognized lodging places for pilgrims to the Passover when Jerusalem was full, as it was this year and every Passover. It's located about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, which is the high ridge on the east side of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, about 2 miles long and known for its many olive trees. A little more than a mile down the road from Bethany is the village of Bethphage or Bethphage. It means house of unripe figs. We know that it's located about a mile, less than a mile from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem law listed Bethphage as one of the circle of villages which marked the limit of a Sabbath day's journey, less than a mile. In fact, there was a cemetery at Bethphage that marked the city limits of ancient Jerusalem. Today, it is just a small field of fruit trees and pasture tumbling down from the Mount of Olives toward the Judean desert. Now, at this point, verse 29 tells us that Jesus begins to arrange his transportation. He sends two disciples ahead with instructions about this colt. And it was somewhere between these two villages that that took place. Now, they aren't named for us, but because Mark wrote his gospel as he got his information from the Apostle Peter, and because the story of securing the colt is so detailed, as though it were an eyewitness, this probably was Peter and John. And we're told that they were told where the colt would be found at the entrance of the next village. And by the way, Matthew mentions that there were two animals there, the colt and its mother, because he wants to show that it's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Our Lord says that this colt is one on which no one had ever ridden. And one writer reminded me that that was fitting, because a beast to be used for a sacred purpose must never be used for any other purpose. They were to untie the animals and bring them to Jesus. And verse 31 says that if they're questioned, they are to say, "The Lord needs it." And verse 32 informs us that they find it everything just as Jesus said it would be. The colt is found outside in the street, tied at a doorway. People ask the disciples, "Why are you untying that animal?" And the disciples explain, "The Lord needs it." And the owners release the animal. And apparently, perhaps, Jesus had prearranged with the owners for the borrowing of this donkey, and everything was set up. Remember, John, in his gospel, lets us know that Jesus often visited Jerusalem. He had friends there. No doubt he had taken care of all the details. Now, at this point, verse 35 tells us that the colt is brought, and cloaks may do as a saddle. They bring the colt. People put out their outer garments across its back. Jesus sits upon the colt. And remember, this animal has never had a human on its back. There's a place where men ride unbroken animals, and it's called a rodeo. But there's no bucking bronco here. You would have to say this is a miracle. But that's not a big deal, because Jesus is the one who's riding the animal, and they submit to their creator. We humans are the ones who haven't gotten it yet. Many of the Jews begin to lay their outer garments along the road in front of the donkey. Others join in and cut down tree branches. In fact, it's John who mentions the palm branches, which give their name to this day. And then the procession begins about a mile from the city gate. Verses 37 and 38 tell us that as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, quoting from Psalm 118, the Hallel that would be sung later that week, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." By the way, how big was that multitude? Well, Josephus said that this year, 256,500 lambs were sacrificed at Passover. And if you only take the very low estimate of 10 persons to each lamb, that would make this just short of 2.7 million people. In other words, almost half of the probable population of Judea and Galilee were present in Jerusalem to witness the triumphal entry. That's one of the reasons Jesus chose this occasion. This was an official presentation to the nation. As I read this, I noticed the eerie similarity with Bethlehem 33 years earlier when Jesus was born, when that little town was packed with people coming together for another reason. Jesus born in the midst of that crowd, and now here he presents himself as Messiah in the midst of another. Verses 39 to 40 alert us to the fact that the religious leaders didn't appreciate what the crowd was doing. We're told that some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, he could have meant two things by that. He could have meant the stones will cry out, literally. Just as the Old Testament passages of the trees clapping their hands. But he may have also, or maybe in a double meaning, referring prophetically to the stones of a destroyed Jerusalem 40 years in the future that would cry out to a nation that had rejected the Messiah. Now, from the celebration and the joy of the crowd, the final scene in this unfolding drama takes a decidedly sad and foreboding tone. Because beginning in verse 41, we're told that he approaches Jerusalem and begins to weep. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar of an earlier generation, describes the terrain of the road being traveled by the Lord at this point. He's coming down the side of the Mount of Olives, making his way to Jerusalem, and there's a place where there's a little flattened area. Today, there's actually a chapel there in the form of a teardrop to mark the place where Jesus probably was at as he sat upon the donkey and sobbed. Looking across the Kidron Valley, he could see the great stone walls of the city, the impregnable towers, the sheer marble sides of the temple rising like white cliffs from Mount Zion. And in fact, it must have struck him that that's what the people had become. They were like that city toward God, a walled-off fortress. They were the citizens in Jesus' parable of the 10 minas who would shake their fist at him and say, "We'll not have this man rule over us." The word translated "wept" is not the word for silent weeping. I've mentioned that before. That's the word used when Jesus was in front of Lazarus' tomb and he just began to weep. The tears began to run down his cheeks. Here the word is for loud sobbing. They could hear him. His shoulders were shaking as he sat there on the donkey. And he tells us in verse 42 why he's weeping. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Now, I'll explain in a moment what he means by that. But then he makes this chilling prediction. "The days are coming when enemies will lay siege to this city. They will kill you. They will destroy this city. And there won't be one stone left upon another." He was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur in one generation, in 40 years, in AD 70. A destruction from which Israel has never recovered, and foreshadowing the final assault upon Jerusalem that will occur at the end of the tribulation period. And they wouldn't survive that one either if the Lord did not intervene, but he will, and save them from the wrath of the Antichrist. Now, those are the events, and our time is short, but we're going to real quickly pull this together and let's say, what's going on here? Let's talk about the proposal. God is offering a peace proposal to a restless world. Now, we know that Jesus is officially offering himself to the nation as their Messiah, but why do I call this a peace proposal? Let me give you four reasons. I've listed them for you quickly. First of all, he's following a pattern of peace in keeping with Old Testament scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, as Israel was getting ready to enter the promised land and claim the land under Moses and Joshua, God set forth the terms. He says, this is what you do. You march up to attack a city and you make its people an offer of peace. If they accept it and open their gates, then you subject them as those that would work for you. But if they refuse to make peace and engage you in battle, you lay siege to that city. God is offering peace to his chosen people by sending his son to be their king, that they might live in peace under his rule, secure from their enemies and a life of prosperity and blessing. And Jesus is simply following that pattern. Second, he rides an animal of peace to fulfill Old Testament scripture. William Barclay noted that a king going to war would ride a horse, but a king coming in peace would ride a donkey. And 500 years earlier, as pointed out in Matthew and John's accounts, Zechariah predicted that this is exactly what the Messiah would do. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy to the letter. Third, he identifies Israel's day of peace foretold in Old Testament scripture. 600 years earlier, and I give you the reference here, Daniel had been told by Gabriel in a remarkable prophecy that 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years, were determined by God upon his people to accomplish certain things. He tells us when that week of years began. It began in 445 BC when Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the right to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Artaxerxes was the king of Persia. The 69th week, Gabriel said, would end when Messiah would present himself to the nation. And Jesus himself in this passage verifies that that Palm Sunday was the day that Daniel had predicted 600 years earlier. He sat there on his donkey and wept over the city and said, "If only you had known the significance of this day, the day that would bring your peace, but now it's hidden from you." Verse 44, certain judgment is coming because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Fourth, he presents himself as Prince of Peace that was promised in the Old Testament. Remember that Isaiah had talked about the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 are two prophecies that we often focus upon at Christmas, and rightly so. The first one has to do with the virgin conceiving and bearing a child, which was ultimately fulfilled at the birth of Christ, according to Matthew 1. But the prophecy in chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," also refers to Jesus' second coming when he will set up a kingdom, because we're told that the government will be upon his shoulders. And the Prince of Peace would rule over an increasing kingdom that would never end. And he's officially offering that kingdom to the nation, even though he knows they're going to reject it. But he did begin to fulfill this promise in what he would do later that week. And let me just point out the three kinds of peace that he provides by what he did that week. And I have them listed for you. First of all, he made peace with God on the cross. Paul says in Colossians 1 that the Father accomplished reconciliation by his Son's death on the cross. Reconciliation is Christ's peacemaking work. It's what began to happen between the North and South at Appomattox on Palm Sunday, 1865. God reconciled all things to himself by Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, says Paul. And that's why Romans 5:1 says, if you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. Now, every human being on the planet either has that or they don't. It's not something that you necessarily feel. It is a reality. It is a state of being. If you're trusting Jesus Christ, if you come to him and put your trust in him, if you recognize what he did on the cross was for you, you've acknowledged your sin, you've turned to him in faith, the moment you receive him as Savior, one of the things that happens is that you are reconciled to God and you are at peace with him. You change camps. You're no longer in the enemy camp. Everybody on the planet, and there's no middle ground here, you are either at peace with God or you are still his enemy. And I trust that you are trusting him today and have made that transfer. Second, he made peace with one another possible. There was a sharp division and discord between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day, but Jesus' death on the cross made peace a real possibility. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile one, brought us together in one body, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came, having accomplished that, and preached peace to you who were afar off, Gentiles, and to those who were near, Jews." So that there doesn't have to be that discord. Our country is more sharply divided than at any time since the 60s. But while there certainly remains racial division, the increasing strife is between those of us who maintain a biblical worldview and those who reject the Bible and promote a secular, materialistic worldview. And the only real hope for the healing of that divide is a genuine spiritual renewal in which genuine believers recommit themselves to obedience to Christ, and millions of non-believers are brought to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual issue. But when people are at odds, come to Christ, they come together. And they put down their arms, and they're able to agree in him. Finally, he made peace within ourselves available by the cross. The night before he died, Jesus promised to give his peace, the peace that he enjoys, to his followers. He said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He went on to say later in that same discourse in John 6:16, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, and you're in me." That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 4, "Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Let your requests with prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God," the peace that he enjoys. We may be wringing our hands, wondering what kind of debt, what kind of world are going to leave our children. God's not worried about a thing. He never has an anxious moment. Why? He's already written the last chapter. He's in total control. He's not saying, "Wow, I missed that one. I didn't think that was coming." He's never said that. He's never learned anything. Why? He's always known it. He has perfect knowledge and he has perfect control. And Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me by the Father." So that kind of peace, Paul says, you can have. A peace which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace with God. Peace with one another, peace within yourselves. That's what he offers. A treaty at the end of a war, like the Civil War, can bring an official end to the battles and the bloodshed. Appomattox didn't do that. There were still about 175,000 Confederate troops scattered around. Johnston's army was the largest, and he later surrendered here in Durham at the Bennett place. So it took a while. But even when the arms are laid down, that doesn't bring peace to the men and women on either side. Only Jesus can do that. And he's already done his part, but whether you and I enjoy the peace that he provides depends on our response. So let me finish by real quickly pointing out four responses, because people react differently. Four groups that were there that day, four representative responses. First of all, the disciples. And their response was submission. Jesus said, "Go in to the city, you'll find a colt, bring him here, tell the owners I need him." That's exactly what they did. In fact, all four of the gospel writers, or three of the four, highlight the fact they did as Jesus commanded. Submission. Could I recommend that one to you? That because he's God, because he's king, because he's all wise, the very best response is submission and obedience. The second, the owners of the donkey, their response was surrender. As soon as they heard that the Lord was the one who wanted this animal, an animal that had never been ridden, they weren't worried about it bucking him off and a lawsuit or anything like that. They weren't worried about what was going to happen to it. They said, "Take it. No conditions, no time, no, I got to have it back here by 5, none of that." They just surrendered it all to him. Why? He owns it all anyway. And a lot of our anxiety comes from the fact that we live our lives holding on to things tightly that don't belong to us in the first place. Where if we would just surrender them to the Lord, we could let him bear that burden. Why don't we do that? Because we don't trust him enough. That's the bottom line. We're afraid that if we release our children, if we release our career, if we release our health, if we release these things as though we could hold on to them, but in our minds we think, well, if I say, "Lord, here, you can have everything," he might not use it the way I think it ought to be used. Why do we feel that way? Because we don't know him well enough. The better you get to know him, the easier it is to trust him. And the more you trust him, the easier it is to release and just surrender. You want that donkey? Sure. You want my career? Sure. You want my health? Sure. Here's my body. I present it to you, a living sacrifice. The better you get to know him, the easier that is to do. Third, the crowd. How superficial they were, fickle. They're cheering Jesus. In fact, if we had time, I'd take you through the passages that showed verse after verse as the whole crowd with one voice cheering him. And then on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, they're listening to him teach in the temple, and they are astonished, and they hang on every word, and they're amazed. But then they get before Pilate, and all it takes is a little pressure and manipulating by the chief priest and the Pharisees, and they're saying, "Release Barabbas." Barabbas? What a thug he was. What do you mean release him? You going to let him go? What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Now, can I prove that everybody in that crowd before Pilate that morning was also in the crowd waving the palm branches? No. But I know the same word is used for both. And it may well have been that some of the people caught up in the temporary excitement of who is this coming in? Well, that's Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Hosanna. Were also manipulated by the chief priest to say, crucify him. And there are a lot of people sitting in churches today, and especially, maybe they're not in church today, but maybe they'll probably be there next Sunday, who will say nice things about Jesus. But if push comes to shove, it is a very superficial response. They don't really own him as their Savior and Lord. They've never really bowed the knee to him. And if a little pressure, a little persecution comes, or if it's more to their convenience or advantage, they will walk away. Huge crowds followed Jesus early in his ministry. But by the end of the 3.5 years, most of them, according to John 6, had turned and walked away and followed him no more. Where are you? The final response is the Jewish leaders. And maybe the best way to put it is just stubbornness. They adamantly refused. Some of them had gotten an eyewitness report from people just a few days earlier who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw it with their own eyes. They went back, and what did they tell them? Did they say, we need to worship him? No, they said, we got to kill him. What kind of response is that? Is that adamant refusal? I will not bow the knee. And that's where a lot of people are today. Ironically, there was a man in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday who would experience God's peace before the week was out. But he wasn't in the crowd, I know that were waving the palm branches. And he wasn't in the crowd at the temple that week who got to hear Jesus speak. He was in prison at the time, and he would be crucified beside Jesus later that week. I'm talking about the repentant thief on the cross. William Cooper, who lived much of his life in doubt and fear, penned a song with which we're going to conclude in just a moment. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. You see, it's the blood of Christ that makes peace with God possible, and nothing else. In verse 2 of Cooper's song, he talks about that thief on the cross. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Have you been washed in that fountain? The blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary to pay for your sins and mine is the only basis of our forgiveness. And nobody will be in heaven who tramples underfoot that blood. It is not a slaughterhouse religion. It is, as Peter put it, the precious blood of Christ, without spot, without blemish, because without it, we have no hope in this life or the next. Has that blood been applied to you through faith in Christ? When we take the cup at communion, we're remembering that blood that was shed. It is the blood that provides atonement, forgiveness, and that blood has to be applied to you through faith. Have you trusted him? Let's stand with heads bowed. In one of the great scenes in history, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He could have walked. He'd walked many times, but he rode a donkey that time to fulfill prophecy and to make it official. This was his presentation as Messiah. Before the week was done, he had been put to death. But that was not an accident. That was all planned, because had he not died, you and I would have no forgiveness. Most of us here this morning have entered into the benefits and the blessing of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, because there's been a time in our life, maybe a year ago, maybe 60 years ago, when we bowed our knee to Christ and put our trust in him. If you've never done that, this is your morning, and I invite you to him. Don't leave today without knowing for sure that your sins are forgiven. I'll be here at the front as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I'd be happy to. Maybe you just want to come and pray. This altar is always open, but I invite you to him. Father, we thank you that there was a day that we just read about when you made an official peace proposal by sending in your son. We are so grateful that he came, that he died, that he rose from the dead, that through faith in him we can have eternal life. I pray for any here today who have never trusted him. Lord, open their eyes. Open their heart to the Savior. Bring them to faith in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.